Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again for this tremendous privilege, this opportunity to embrace each other as family in a fellowship that you've provided by grace through faith. Father, thank you for a building like this. We know it's not about the building, but those who are in it, starting with you. Father, thank you for giving us of your Spirit, and thank you for his guidance. Thank you for revealing to us in time the nature of your love, your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. Father, thank you for revealing these things to us, and thank you for your patience in doing so. We pray for those in the congregation that are ill or struggling with this or that, Father, that you heal them the way that it matters most, spiritually, of course, but also emotionally, physically, as appropriate. Your will be done. We pray for those that are still lost in this world, Father, for this is our great commission to go out and take the good news of our Lord and Savior, your beloved Son, to the far corners of this earth, so that we might evangelize and have new everlasting brothers and sisters in Christ. May we never forget or lose our focus on such things. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on a cross 2,000 years ago to make an evening like this even a reality. So very grateful. We do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, who will separate us from the love of Christ as we're going to see this evening? So much of it. I mean, we already have our answer, right? Nobody, nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. But yet, it's interesting because the Spirit has deemed it appropriate to have a 10-part series on this question. So it's not as quote-unquote black and white for us experientially as we would like it to be. I think that I'm just as guilty as anyone. Hopefully you can join me in admitting that sometimes we lose sight of these simple things experientially, and it just wreaks havoc in our souls. And it's a real tragedy, but it's something that we can all learn from in this dynamic thing called life. And if we have the right perspective, all glory goes to God when we're delivered. Amen? Yeah. And that's really been the gist of these lessons. So this past week has been a wonderful reminder of God's peace, his love, and his forgiveness. It's interesting that he's woven these aspects of truth into our lessons regarding this question of who will separate us from the love of Christ. We've talked about sort of further reaching, I don't want to call them tendrils, but if you understand what I'm saying, further reaching doctrines like peace, love, and forgiveness that are primitives to the spiritual life. And they have everything to do with the question on the board. So not just directly from heaven do we are we reminded of these things, peace, love, and forgiveness, strictly speaking, but these things also work through each of us, and the point has been to his glory, and that's that perspective that I think he wants us to keep and never lose, that all of this is to his glory. Remember what the Spirit's been teaching us in this series titled, Who Will Separate Us from the Love of Christ? One of the key principles is that God is glorified by his own activities. God is glorified by his own activities, one of which is that he will never, ever let go of his own children. And that's very reassuring. Nothing nor nobody will ever be powerful enough to accomplish such a task. The very best the kingdom of darkness might be able to do is sow a little doubt in the soul of a believer. And that's what we're guarding ourselves from. The kingdom of darkness loves to sow doubt in us. Nonetheless, the point the Spirit's been making as of late is as follows, and it is a big picture reminder for all of us to think about, that we are witnesses to the angels. And I don't know about you, but I am convinced that I have quite a few chasing around, probably on the demonic side, trying to sow doubts in this head of mine, trying to get fiery darts through to my own good conscience, to have me doubt certain things. And that's what we call spiritual warfare. So we are witnesses to the angels even. God is glorified when peace, love, and forgiveness are manifest in a believer. In fact, even the angels are watching. 1 Peter 1:12. God is glorified when peace, love, and forgiveness are manifest in a believer. In fact, even the angels are watching. Up here on the board, 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced, to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we're on a stage. If we step back for a moment and consider the messages over the past year or so, we quickly realize that God is intent on glorifying himself. He's the one who set up the theatron, right? He's the one who set the stage. He's the one who created all the creatures. He's the one who's interested in glory. And so really, what if we look back at our lessons, what we've been being taught is that God is intent on glorifying himself. And that's a beautiful thing. And he does this, as we've been learning this past week, very practically through vessels of mercy. Go to Romans 9:22. He does this very practically through vessels of mercy. I don't know how you talk about life itself without some practicality to it, although people do it all the time. They get hyper spiritual, if you would, and they spiritualize everything, even in the Bible, and make it academic only, or just sort of highfalutin spiritual speak, if you would. And if you read the Bible with the faith of a child, you realize very quickly that it's very practical. And God himself is actually very practical in the way that he deals with this world. Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And again, that's our theme, that God is really interested and intent on glorifying himself. But we know, practically speaking, we vessels of mercy can be used in as instruments in that effort, if you want to call it that. That is the divine perspective that the Spirit's been teaching us as of late. And it's a big picture perspective, but it keeps us situated rightly. It keeps us oriented. And when, you know, everybody's going through stuff, right? And whenever, you know, the proverbial hits the fan, if we just keep this kind of perspective in view, all that stuff sort of fades to black. It's just, listen, you know, this happens, that happens. But with this kind of perspective, we transcend it. And when we are able to transcend the details of life and the things that nag us and the fiery darts and the attacks from the kingdom of darkness and you name it, we're able to transcend, we're able to find that peace again. And that's what brings glory to God. We're able to forgive one another. And that's what brings glory to God. We're able to love even our enemies. And that's what brings glory to God. And those are all very practical things. You know, you were an enemy of God, right, when he saved you. You know that, right? And that brings glory to God. And what did that require? Forgiveness. And that brings glory to God. And so we're like these little microcosms, if you would, extensions of God's grace and his own essence. And these things, we as vessels of mercy are able to bring glory to God. And that's why he designed you, and that's why he saved you. And that's why he's kept you on the earth, to bring glory to himself. And that's a magnificent thing. That's why when we get to heaven, all we're going to want to do is worship him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's the perspective the Spirit's been teaching us. And it's not a new one, just one that requires repeating from time to time. Because we humans tend to forget in our myopia, our nearsightedness. We just forget. We get caught up. I mean, anybody want to have the audacity to say that you haven't been caught up in the details of life at least once this week? You haven't, complained or murmured? That's not love, is it? That's kind of grotesque on the grand stage of things. What do you have to murmur about? You're going to heaven. Do you have anything to complain about? I mean, is something really that unbelievably bad that you have a right to descend so far to where you're complaining? Do any of us have that right? No, the actual answer is absolutely not. But we do it all the time. And so these things require repeating from time to time. Whenever you get real low, go to the Bible, find some perspective. Stop being so nearsighted. Some people would call that self-absorbed. I'm in a good mood. I call it myopia. Huh? Just saying. You know what I'm saying? It's just, you want to color it this way, you want to color it, it doesn't matter. Life is so ridiculously simple to understand that it's almost silly that we complicate it, but that's what we're specialized in because we're idiots. And the angels are looking the whole time. Again, the point on the board, we're witnesses to angels. God is glorified when peace, love, and forgiveness are manifest in a believer. It's a miracle, even. It's a miracle. In fact, even the angels are watching. Again, 1 Peter as our reference, things into which angels long to look. The key principle set before us right now is that God is glorified when his will is accomplished in his children. God is glorified. The preeminent child of God, of course, is his only begotten Son, whom the Father spoke fondly of, up here on the board, Luke 3:22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Again, the preeminent child is Jesus. God knew that Jesus would bring glory to him as a vessel of grace. And even the angels were excited about this. Go to Luke 2:11. Luke 2:11, God knew that Jesus would bring glory to him. And even the angels were excited about this. These are the big picture perspectives that we need to repeat to ourselves time and time again. We have to remember that this world, this universe, God's plan is much bigger than us. We don't understand everything. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love him. So today you might feel a little bit sore from something, but that's okay because God will make it good. And how many times we all look back in our lives, even in some of the lowest times, and said, geez, you know, if I didn't go through that really low time right there, I wouldn't actually appreciate or be where I'm at right now. But in the moment, you know, you're so close to the fire, all you want to do is like dive in and burn up, right, and become dust. And that's what the kingdom of darkness is egging you on. Psst, dive in, just get it over with, just check out, just... That's what the kingdom of darkness, because that doesn't bring glory to God. What brings glory to God is the annealing process, the hammering process, getting out. He bends you and then he puts you under fire. And in metallurgical terms, that anneals, right? The molecules soften and they relax and they get back into a normal state. They're not all twisted out of, you know, out of their gourd. And that's what he does over and over and over again. But when you're in that pre-annealed state, it's uncomfortable, right? But that's how God works things together for good. You have to go through that stage where he bends you and it's uncomfortable, and then he delivers you, and then he is glorified in the process. Luke 2:11, for today even the angels are excited about our Lord Jesus bringing glory to his Father. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So even the angels were stoked. That's probably not the word. Were very excited, were rejoicing with the birth of the one who would bring glory to God, the preeminent child. And again, back to the point, God is glorified when his will is accomplished in his children. Well, if you're a believer sitting here today, you are a child of God, with, again, the preeminent child being his son, Jesus the Christ. Let's read some additional supporting scripture on this. Go to John 13:31. John 13:31. As is the case with most wrap-ups in series, it's big picture stuff. It's sort of tying up some loose ends. We're going to bring in some of our old principles from other lessons before we close. But I like the way that the Spirit, typically does this. He elevates our thinking, because let's face it. Is anybody here, again, going to be or have the audacity to say that they remember every detail that has been taught over the past 10 lessons? Even I'm not going to propose that. But what we can walk away with is perspective and new wisdom and additional faith even. And that, I believe, comes mostly with big picture type stuff. John 13:31, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Okay, you ready for this? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Is that hard? Not really. Especially if we lose our perspective. Especially if we think our little lives, the details of our lives, are more important than the great theater that God has set before all creation. Especially when we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to. How dare you do that to me? How dare she does that to you? How dare, it's always this sort of self-absorbed proclamation in the eyes of God, and the angels are going, is this person out of whack here or what? Have they forgotten what God's accomplishing here? Have they forgotten that this is about the glory of God, not the glory of them? Have they forgotten their own purpose here? These are all fine questions that we ought to ask ourselves in the sphere of love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. No one, and I mean no one, has offended you, any one of you, more than we've offended our Lord. Not even close. Not even close. And what did he say? This commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, you ready? Because Jesus' heart was the same as the Father's. The Father's heart is to bring glory to God. Okay. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you see it? God is glorified when we, vessels of mercy, bear fruit in keeping with God's desire. That's when he's glorified. And that's when others even know that we are his disciples. And for the sake of context and maybe even a little encouragement, let's continue reading this passage to see how fallible man is. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? It's got to be Peter, right? He always makes me laugh. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Okay. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? This is not funny. He's so funny, right? He's so myopic. Is that fair? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the reason why Jesus called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Your eyes are set on man, on fleshly things, on human design, human rationalism, human thoughts. And that was Peter. One of Peter's weaknesses was obviously that thing. And to me, this is encouraging because none of us have divine patience. Amen. Lois is laughing. Lois should laugh the hardest because she's been on earth the longest. Right? So none of us have divine patience. That's fair. But yet that's what he wants us to at least strive for. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Ow. Can any of you relate to the sting Peter must have felt when Jesus responded to him like that? I can. It's the same thing we feel whenever we set out in the morning with, say, good intentions of bringing glory to God. Some of you are going to say, man, that was a great lesson. Bring glory to God. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. I'm like, yeah, if it's a fresh new day, right, going to have my new coffee. Everything goes well. Coffee's just right. Creamer's just right. Nothing gets on your nice new blouse or your shirt or whatever would, bring you down. So you set out the door with good intention. You fast forward, and you see yourself crawling back into bed at night with your tail between your legs. Please be encouraged. And do not forget one of our previous series titled, Why Are the Apostles So Encouraging? I mean, Peter was the leader of these apostles. And he always failed. Not always, but he consistently failed. He just said, I'll die for you. And then shortly after, I don't know. That is a far cry from dying for someone. One of the things we found most encouraging was the fact that they failed. These apostles failed miserably, just like the rest of us. So while we ought not rejoice in anyone's failures, we certainly ought to take the time to relate to them and be encouraged by the Spirit's decision to record their failures for posterity's sake. I mean, you and I laugh at this stuff, but I'm really grateful that it was recorded so that I can be encouraged, so that you can be encouraged. On the flip side of failure, though, also more encouragement is the fact that we all succeed as well, which is also very encouraging. Go to Hebrews 6:9. Hebrews 6:9. We saw this from Tuesday, I believe. We can always be encouraged. Hebrews 6:9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators. Some of you might remember the Greek root mimeo, where we get mimeograph. Be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Again, our instigating principle is up here on the board, witnesses to the angels. God is glorified when peace, love, and forgiveness are manifest in a believer. In fact, even the angels are watching. That was 1 Peter 1:12, things into which angels long to look. And so what's the Spirit saying? He's saying, for the sake of perspective now, let us remember that we are on a grand stage. We are on a grand stage, a stage that the Lord himself has constructed. He has effectively sat all his creatures in the audience and has his children perform live productions of plays that he has written, that his son stars in and his spirit directs. And when the plays go as planned, those in the audience who love him applaud. And when things go badly, like someone stumbles over their lines or something like that, those who don't love him applaud. The point is that this life itself, I just think that people forget this. I think that as solemn as life is, I think one of the gravest mistakes we make as human beings is we take ourselves too seriously. I just think we just take ourselves too serious. It's like, come on, man, this is a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the bucket. Get over yourself. It's unbelievable the things we complain about. It's unbelievable. God made a miracle when he saved you. Where do we find any space in that to complain? Where do we find any space in that to complain? Ever. I mean, like, ever. And we're incessant about it. Incessant. Oh, my God. I went all the way to Macy's with my coupon, and the coupon was one day out. What? For real? This is your lament? You didn't get your new bottle of perfume or whatever it is you were looking for at Macy's? This is your lament? Jesus Christ died on the cross so you could be a little brat? No, do you know what I'm saying? I mean, we're laughing, but everybody that's laughing has done it, right? Oh my God, Subway's out of banana peppers. What? Get over yourself. This life that you have been given is a gift from God. Not even just to you. You ready? You ready for this wallop? You ready for this whopper of a principle? Your life is a gift to me. Your life is a gift to everybody else sitting here right now. When you show your scraggly butt up here and come through those doors, no offense, and you're looking all you, right? I'm encouraged, and so is everybody else. Anybody want to say they're not encouraged to see brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight, learning, dining on the Word of God, maybe having a couple of laughs along the way, because we're family, we can do that. Sometimes you can do a little bit more for my sake, just saying. Even if they're not funny, give me a song, golf clap, something. Life is a gift. Have we forgotten? Another man who you've never met personally laid down his life so you could have eternal life forever and ever. I'm going to say that's an indescribable gift. I'm going to borrow that. And thanks be to God. Have we forgotten? Life is a gift. And you know what else? Life is too short to be miserable, unloving, unmerciful, and particularly unforgiving. Life is way too short. So the point the Spirit's making is that this life is God's gift to us, but He's only pleased if we live it for Him. And as the Spirit's been pointing out, like the director He is, God loves obedience. God demands obedience. The wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, Colossians 3:6. Christ, however, is the polar opposite. Jesus learned obedience from the things which He suffered, Hebrews 5:8. God the Father loves obedience, John 10:17-18. Let's complement this point with the passage we read together on Tuesday as well. Go to 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. Okay. Didn't we just read a little bit before that Jesus said, I have a new commandment for you? What was it? Love each other. Are you going to obey? I mean, that is your Lord, right? That's the one who died for you so you could have life, new life in Him. Okay. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Why would that be? Why would obedience and a sincere love of the brethren even be in the same sentence? Because Jesus said, I gave you a new commandment. Who was sitting right there? Peter. This is a new commandment I give you. Love each other the way I've loved you. You know when you were wretched and I loved you anyways? You remember when I was on the cross and I said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know that kind of love that was on full display, practical display nonetheless? Obedience to the Father's will. You remember all that stuff? Yeah, that's what Peter's talking about. That's the kind of stuff I want you to remember for the sake of perspective. Since you have an obedience, and that's why these two things are in the same sentence, because Jesus Christ commanded this love, which means that you have to obey. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Don't just do that thing, you know, like brothers and sisters do. Apologize to your sister. I'm sorry. Tell him you love him. I love him. What does it say? Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring Word of God. All right, getting back to our primary course of study proper now, which is titled, Who Will Separate Us from the Love of Christ? Let's go and investigate the instigating passage of this series. Go to Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35, and I hope you're pulling all this stuff together. The question that's been driving all of this for 10 parts now, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35, the question on the table. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And I'll give you that Greek word, hupernikao, again, because we're just sort of coming out of the mine shaft, so to speak. We're remembering. We're pulling things together now. We overwhelmingly conquer from hupernikao, huper being hyper, beyond, nikao, overcome. To conquer, to be more than a conqueror, as a result of supernatural forces, where we get hyper or super in the English. In other words, conquering tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is a super, hooper, hyper natural act, nothing less. So we conclude the answer to the original question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. And that is something we've known now for a long time. But obviously the Spirit wanted to weave quite a few other things and thoughts into our souls before we depart from this magnificent series. The answer is nothing, for no one or anything, nothing is able to trump God's power. Again, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's just add some more connective tissue to our previous series titled How God Enlightens the Eyes of Our Hearts. For whatever reason, these two last two series have been sort of intrinsically bound. They all are, but these two have been really bound. How God Enlightens the Eyes of Our Hearts was our previous series. It was only a few parts. The fundamental thing we learned in that series was regarding the value of reading our Bibles in order to see Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That was sort of the outcome of our studies, how God enlightens the eyes of our hearts. Again, this is to see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to have the eyes of our hearts opened. And as we've learned from Holy Scripture this evening, that we aren't waiting for God to change things from without, but rather from within, even. This is what the Bible teaches us. And I'll give you a nice quote from Pastor John Piper that I haven't been able to give you yet. It's sort of been on the back burner. It's not magnificent or anything. It's just, it's well stated. So I wanted to share it with you. And it's on the nature of reading the one supernatural book we have available to us. Again, how does God enlighten the eyes of your heart? That was last series. Now it's who will separate us, thank you, from the love of Christ. I was saying, who can? Let me give you that. John Piper on Bible reading. Satan is not opposed to all Bible reading. Bible reading that only collects facts or relieves a guilty conscience or gathers doctrinal arguments or titillates aesthetic literary tastes or feeds historical curiosities. This kind of Bible reading, Satan is perfectly happy to leave alone. I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't do those things, because Satan, I agree with him 100%, Satan doesn't have any problem with that kind of reading the Bible. Up here on the board. He has already won the battle. He himself is quite a student of scriptures and quotes it to Jesus shrewdly in the wilderness temptations, Matthew 4, 1-11. But reading that aims to see the supreme worth and beauty of God, reading that aims to be satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ, reading that seeks to, quote, taste and see that the Lord is good, this reading and all that goes into it, Satan will oppose with all his might. And his might is supernatural. Therefore, any reading that hopes to overcome his blinding power must be a supernatural reading. Very, very wise words. Therefore, any reading that hopes to overcome Satan's blinding power must be a supernatural reading. I can take this Bible tonight to the mall, find an unbeliever, and say, can you read this? And they could, I mean, I suppose if I gave them $1 million, they'd probably read the whole thing. But they could care less. They might even pick up a little thing they might write down. Oh, that's pretty cool. These little wisdom books have kind of got it going on. Right? They might jot a few notes down, be like, hey, I can use that as a punchline at a party. But they're not interested in what you and I are interested in, hopefully. And so Satan could care less. Because that's how Satan looks at the Word of God. Satan was more than willing to twist it and try to even trip up the Son of God. Do you think maybe, just maybe, his agents have no problem, the ones that disguise themselves as light? Do you think they don't have any problem doing that with you? You don't think that a fiery dart is when you sit down in the morning, if you even do, and read the Bible? Get through this quick. Remember, man, you got a tea time here in about 5 minutes. You better get in the truck. You better get in the car. You better get in your SUV or whatever it is you drive, because you got a tea time coming up. Just hurry up and read it so you don't feel guilty. Do you know what I'm getting at? Hurry up and read it, because you got other priorities. God will understand. Oh, he understands all right, but he's not pleased with that. Satan is, because you're playing a game. Anyways, wise words. So those are some pretty wise words, some sound advice, and it's all biblically based, which is what counts. And if any of that, or any of what I've been teaching tonight, doesn't make total sense to you, I mean total sense, if you're one of those people who's like, you know, like when someone says something and it kind of rubs you the wrong way and you're like, eh, and then you're too darn lazy to actually investigate on your own. When the same guy, this guy's saying, please investigate on your own. But you're that lazy? Do you know what I'm saying? What are you standing on then? What do you expect? This is all the more, when that happens, if you're not totally at ease, and I'm not saying every last thing, because there's some things that are maturity principles and maybe you're not mature enough, but if you're actively thwarting God the Holy Spirit, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I've told you 1,000 times, but what you should be doing is like the Bereans did. Go to Acts 17:10. Acts 17:10. If anything what I'm saying tonight, in other words, doesn't jive with you, I'm telling you, go figure it out in the Word of God. And don't do the kind of reading that Satan's happy with. Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were noble-minded, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's awesome. Any shepherd worth his salt, two things. First of all, none of us have it all nailed. None of us have it perfect. That's true. Second, if you do this thing, you will arrive at the same conclusions I'm at, and we have unity. You see? I don't want you hanging off my coattails. I don't want you claiming spiritual maturity because you're attached to my, you've hitched your wagon to my little, hitch back here. Any shepherd worth their salt knows those two things. That one, they don't know everything. And two, we want you to have your own convictions. If something doesn't rub right, then go figure it out. Go examine the scriptures. And you'll hopefully arrive at the same conclusions. Sometimes it takes a little while. Sometimes you struggle with it. But, you know, it's the parable of the man who goes knocking on his friend's door. The guy doesn't help him because he's his friend. He helps him because he's persistent. And so God is often looking for persistency, starting with prayer. So examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, therefore many of them believed. Look at the result. Many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So just reflecting for a moment on this, if you recall, one of the key principles over the past few months of lessons has been that God saves and delivers by means of his word, not by a pastor. I will never deliver one soul. I can't even deliver myself. So don't look to any man, definitely not a woman, behind a pulpit to deliver you. The word delivers you. And if you're not willing to eat, to dine on it, then you will be emaciated. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that retains or remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. Remember all our work on that, which is able to save or deliver your souls. As we just noted in Acts 17:11 to 12, the Bereans were saved as a result of examining Holy Scripture. It said, as a result of them doing their own homework, being convicted with truth from the Word of God, with God the Holy Spirit right there evangelizing them, they were saved. They believed. They were saved. They were given saving faith. And just to broaden that stroke, if you would, salvation, regardless of whether we are speaking of being saved from the penalty of sin or the power of it, penalty being positionally, power being experientially, it always is a function of the Word of God. Salvation is always a function of the Word of God. Salvation, you ready? Is always a function of the Word of God. And if you're a believer, then your salvation is really an experiential thing. You still have the power of sin around you. You live with a sinful flesh. And you need to be saved or delivered from it experientially, from the power of it. Well, what happens if you go like this? This thing just said I climb stairs. It was buzzing. I don't know. I could do this more often. It's midnight. I've been up all night. Had a couple of beers. I guess I'll read a chapter. I don't know what I read. It doesn't count. Nothing happened. Salvation is always a function of the Word of God. Huh. Salvation from what? Your lament over Subway's lack of stocking banana peppers? If you're in the Word of God, you'd realize that that's not even a problem. It's just like a joke. If you're complaining about that, you got serious problems at this point in your life. You seriously have problems. If you're throwing a hissy fit because, I don't know, your hairdresser cut a quarter of an inch too much above your ears, you got problems, kid. You have problems. Do you understand what I'm getting at? You don't take in the Word of God is what I'm going to imagine. Something's not right. I'm not saying, don't say, oh my God, did you say that? Yeah, I said that. Such is the critical message the Spirit's been driving home as of late from this blessed pulpit. We might summarize our lessons titled, How God Enlightens the Eyes of Our Hearts and Who Will Separate Us from the Love of Christ, with a little more connective tissue before I close. When God opens our eyes to the truth, something only a believer will ever experience, he effectively assures us, even places full conviction in our souls by grace, that nothing and no one will ever be able to remove us from the family we've been adopted so efficaciously into. No one. Amen? Yeah. So again, before we close, I want you all to reach back in our messages over the past few months and see if you can grab some more of this really precious connective tissue. Most of you will remember some of the principles that I'm going to share with you now, which is wonderful. I just encourage you to try to see the big picture objective of the Spirit in our overall curriculum. And just thinking about this, our current lessons speak to Christ's love. And during our lessons, the Spirit often alludes to His love as not merely an action we can point to, but rather a mindset or a sphere of thinking. It's the best way that I can describe it, and I apologize for being an imperfect teacher, but that's what I think of. I think of when the Spirit talks about God's love, I think of it as a big ball that everything good is inside, and everything is intrinsically bound to love. Every activity, even the justice of God, is still tied to His love somehow. I was thinking about this recently. Deacon Don and I were talking about a similar concept with authority orientation. When I think of authority orientation, I think of a sphere. We were talking about authority orientation and how authority orientation is about God's authority, not who has been delegated the higher authority within the ranks of humanity. Let me repeat that. True authority orientation is about God's authority, not who has been delegated the higher authority within the ranks of humanity. For a truly authority-oriented person only cares that God's will be done. The primary example is, as I've often taught, that a good leader must first be an excellent follower. A good leader must first be an excellent follower. I think a lot of times people get thrust into leadership because of personality, and they haven't had the maturing process yet to learn what authority orientation is first as a follower. And that ends up often in tragedy. But nonetheless, a good leader must be first an excellent follower, and not just begrudgingly, but a willing, content, and that is the key word, a content follower at that. If you can't find contentment in following good leadership, then don't even bother trying to become a leader. Because you have to be content as a follower to prove to yourself that you understand what authority orientation even is. So again, not just begrudgingly, but a willing, content follower at that. The point is that it is the preservation of the sphere itself that counts with God, not who is doing what necessarily. That's the mindset, right? If you looked at life in a big, you know, if you compressed your life, sometimes you lead, sometimes you follow. Sometimes you lead, sometimes you follow. Sometimes you lead, sometimes you follow. It shouldn't matter. If you're authority-oriented, it shouldn't matter if you're leading or following. It should matter as whether or not you're doing something as unto the Lord to bring glory to God. And if that means you have to follow, then you know what? Be the best darn follower in the history of followers. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm borrowing from Paul, right? You run a race to what? To win. So be the best follower you can possibly be, and get out of your own head and stop letting the kingdom of darkness throw fiery darts and weave them in there and say, look at this jackass. Why am I even under this guy's authority or this woman's authority? What am I doing here? This is ridiculous. I'm just going to buck it. Well, that's not godly. Because all authority is from above, so says Holy Scripture. And that's not the preservation of the thing that brings glory to God. That's a fracturing of the sphere. Do you follow? That's what true authority orientation looks like. It doesn't matter. Matter of fact, your scale of values is so oriented to God that you don't care about who's in charge. As a matter of fact, you might even count it a blessing not to be given charge over other people, because other people are like you are right now. Jackasses, little ones, that just are thorns all the time. Right? The world tells you, oh, no, it doesn't even matter how you get to the top of the heap. Just crawl your way. It doesn't even matter if you exercised any integrity whatsoever. Just get to the top already. And then look down at all the little plebes and make sure they serve you. Because that's what leadership is all about. No, it's not. It's what I've taught you. Leadership is about serving others. And so that's my point. And Don and I were talking about that. And that's what authority orientation looks like. It doesn't matter where you're at. It's a concept. It's something that's meant to bring glory to God. And if you can bring glory to God as a, quote, plebe or the so-called president of the POTUS, right? It doesn't matter. Do your job as unto the Lord. That's what matters. And as the Bible said, God will exalt you at the proper time. But nobody has patience. Everybody's in it for themselves. And it's just catastrophe from there. And pain and suffering and self-absorption and all the things that come with those beauties. Now, let's take this little fundamental pattern back with us to the topic of love. So keep that in mind. The rightly oriented believer, to the rightly oriented believer, love is from God, you see. 1 John 4:17 and 19, I'll give you the message for a change. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house. Becomes at home and mature in us, so that we are free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ. Remember, the world didn't think too highly of him. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First we were loved. Now we love. He loved us first. Again, to the rightly oriented believer, love is from God. And in fact, it's God's primary domain. And yet, when we ask the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ, we run into all kinds of confusion. Starting with this principle from a couple of months back, up here on the board. It seems in contemporary Christianity, it is unacceptable to love the way Jesus loved, to function in the sphere of love, to understand and abide in the command that Jesus said, love each other the way I have loved you, and by this others will know that you are my disciples. Well, I don't know about you, but there's an awful lot of evidence against us nowadays. Most of the attacks that I personally receive, and I know you've heard this before, are from so-called Christians. Hands down. I'm around unbelievers all the time. And in general, you ready? This is gross for me to say. In general, they're kinder to me than the Christians are. What the? I'm serious. What in the world? An atheist is kinder to me, practically speaking, in their behavior, than a so-called Christian is? How does that work? Rest on that. I'll see you Sunday. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful privilege to love you. Amen. That's it. Thank you.